some people tend to be characteristically negative. Those are the people that never encourage those around them. They are always negative, always pessimistic. And I think you know the type, the perennial pessimists, right? They can never say a good, positive, encouraging word. Nothing will ever work or nothing will ever do for them. I remember the first time that I brought that I bought a brand new car in my life. In fact, it was the first time. It was also the last time that I brought a brand new car, by the way. But that's a whole other story. But when I came to understand that brand new cars typically reduce their value by 30% once you drove it off the lot, I suddenly didn't think that buying a new car was all that great an idea anymore. Nevertheless, I have to confess, I still love new car smell, and I miss it. But back to my first and only brand new car purchase story. I had just graduated from college, and I was working full-time, and I needed a car. So I took the plunge. I knew the car that I wanted, and I went to the dealership, and I fell in love with this one particular model. It was a beautiful metallic turquoise blue Ford Tempo. Now, I didn't have an established credit profile, but I applied just the same, and several days later, I was accepted by the Ford Motors Credit Company for a 60-month payment plan. I was on cloud nine. I was so happy and so proud. And the day that I went to pick up the car, I got a lift to the dealership from my rabbi and pastor, who also happened to be a good friend. And when we returned to his house, he told his next-door neighbor, in his great excitement for me, all about my new car purchase. And all his neighbor could say was, "Well, you know Ford. You just can't have a whole lot of confidence in their cars." And as my facial expression became crestfallen, my rabbi was actually angry with his neighbor and heartbroken for me. See, the neighbor didn't have it within himself to congratulate me on my first new car purchase. He could only berate me for what he considered to be a car purchase of an inferior and unreliable automotive product. Fords, he said, just don't work. There was a pessimist, right? Some people are like that. Don't you just hate negative people? The naysayers. Well, today, if you will allow me and if you will indulge me, I am going to play that role myself. That is, this morning, I am going to play the role of negative naysayer. And if you happen to glance inside your bulletin this morning, you might have surmised that already when and if you noticed my sermon title for today. Did you notice it? Prayer doesn't work. That's right. You heard it here, folks, right from the pulpit, right from the mouth of Rabbi Irving. And in case you're wondering, I really believe that. I stand by that. Prayer doesn't work. Now, maybe just about now, you might silently be wondering to yourself, what is going on here? Did I actually come to Beth Messiah this morning? Or did I stumble into a different congregation only thinking that I was entering Beth Messiah? And also, maybe right now, there are a few of you quietly trying to put together a pastoral or rabbinical search committee, wondering if maybe Irving hasn't gone off the deep end and may no longer be fit to be the rabbi here. Okay? You know, listen, when the rabbi doesn't believe in prayer, it's time to get a new rabbi, right? So if you're wondering what gives, well, remember, I just said that I was going to assume the role of negative naysayer this morning. But there is a reason for my madness. There is something that prompted me to come up with this name for my sermon title this morning. And here's what that was. Not long ago, I heard of a conversation that took place between two believers. The one told the other that they had just been terminated at their job and they were out of work and currently unemployed. Well, the other believer, in a fit of good-natured optimism and stemming from a desire to encourage the other, told the latter, "I will see to it that you are added to our congregational prayer list," and then he promised his counterpart, "You will be working again in no time because everything we pray for in our congregation is met quickly and unreservedly with an answer to prayer." Well, when I heard that, all I could think was, wow, I hate to burst people's bubbles. But when we make rash, unqualified assertions like that one, we actually sometimes do people a great disservice. And our initial well-meaning optimism and encouragement may even end up causing more discouragement in the end than anything else. You and I are not the ones to guarantee answers to prayer for others. We are not to be the ones who are guaranteeing or making promises about answers to prayers to others. Why? Because prayer is God's domain. We pray to God, therefore answers should come from God, right? You and I are in no place and in no position to guarantee answers from God or to tell people how God will answer their prayers. Now, before I go any further, let me just assure you this morning, unequivocally, that I do believe prayer works. Okay? You can forget what I just said a moment ago. You can disband the pastoral search committee if you've already formed one, based on my earlier comments. In fact, would you take one more look at today's sermon title in your bulletins? It doesn't say prayer doesn't work, does it? Does it say that? No. There's one major character you're missing. It is the three dots after the words, prayer doesn't work. There's an important distinction there, right? The implication is this. Prayer doesn't work, ... when, right? And we're going to be considering some situations today. In other words, there are scriptural parameters for prayer. The Bible gives us specific instances when prayer will be effective. For example, Scripture says, when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found, right? That's a promise from God. When people seek him with diligence and with sincerity of heart, God promises that he will be found, okay? But conversely, Scripture also lays out the conditions or the parameters or the instances, if you will, when prayer will not be effective for when prayer will not work, all right? And those are the conditions that we will look at in this morning's sermon. And you know, when you think about it, a study of the conditions that undermine prayer can be every bit as helpful as a study of the conditions that enable prayer, right? Almost every message I have heard in my life on prayer always deals with the conditions that make for effective prayer. Praying in the will of God, for example. But today I want to take a slightly different tack, and I want to talk about those things that sabotage and subvert and undermine our prayers. Hence my sermon today, prayer doesn't work, ... Let us now consider the first instance when prayer doesn't work. Okay? Firstly, prayer does not work within the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. And so would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 8, although we'll be looking at 1 and 2 more in a more prolonged way. But would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 8? Prayer doesn't work within the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. Okay? Isaiah 59, 1 to 8. Okay, if you have it in the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 59, starting at verse 1, it says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, Isaiah is actually going to give a catalog of the people's sins. Okay? He's going to back up what he's just said. "For your hands, verse 3, are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to do evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. In the situation that Isaiah describes for us, Israel had been seeking the favor of God in prayer, but to no avail. Perhaps they were in some sort of dire straits or in some measure of desperation, so that they sought the face of God, but for some reason unbeknown to Israel, God could not be summoned. He could not be roused or moved to act. He could not be solicited by their petitions. So Israel began to rationalize and explain God's inactivity. They attributed his lack of response to impotence, that is, he was unable to help them, he was just not powerful enough to help them, or they attributed to the fact that he turned a deaf ear to their requests. In other words, he was unresponsive because he did not care. By the way, think about the phrase, the hand of God. It is often used in Scripture as a figure of God's power to deliver his people. So a shorthand, therefore, figuratively represents the notion or the idea of impotence and powerlessness. So if you were shorthanded, per se, you were limited in your ability to act. And by the way, that reminds me of a recent television commercial. Have you ever seen the Geico commercial where a number of friends or fellow employees are all out to dinner together at a Chinese restaurant, and one of the employees is an alligator? You ever notice that? And in the commercial, the alligator makes the magnanimous gesture that he would like to pick up the check and treat everybody on his dollar. But as alligators have notoriously short arms, try as he might, he is unable to reach for the check. His arms are too short to reach the check. And so after repeated failures to reach the check, finally one of the other employees, with no small amount of consternation, reaches for the check and pays the bill. The alligator was completely powerless to act on his gesture and his offer and his willingness to pay. By the way, as an aside, if you watch the commercial, he actually seems to be pretty relieved and not too disappointed that he is unable to pick up the check for everyone. Perhaps you've seen the commercial. When the waitress comes to the table, she drops off the check, and then the camera pans to the alligator, and he says, whoa, I got this. Just got to reach the check. And you see him with his little short arms, and he's straining. Oh, if only I could get that check. And finally he says, I can't reach it. And then the voice narrating the commercial comes on and says, if you have alligator arms, you avoid picking up the check. That's what you do. If you want to save 15% or more on your car insurance, you switch to Geico. It's what you do. See, the short-armed alligator was unable to act on his offer and on his word. He was powerless to do so. Well, same here. The hand of the Lord was a symbol and representative of his power, and Israel was saying the hand of the Lord was short. He was just unable to save. Okay? Israel was not seeing God respond to their prayers for help, so they assumed that he was just powerless to do anything. By the way, years ago, there was a New York Times bestseller that was written by a rabbi, Rabbi Harold Kushner, and the name of the book was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, he wrestled and puzzled with the fact that bad things happen to good people. In other words, the righteous, or those who live for God, are no more immune from bad things happening to them than all the rest of the humanity and even the wicked, right? To make matters worse, sometimes the wicked even prosper while the righteous suffer. Think of Psalm 73, by the way. And that was the conundrum that the psalmist finds himself in. He's pondering, why are the righteous suffering and yet the wicked seem to prosper so? And so Rabbi Harold Kushner, in his quest to understand how that could be so, he affirmed the goodness of God, but he concluded that God was not always able to prevent tragedy and bad things from happening to good people. In other words, though Rabbi Kushner was convinced that God is only good, he is not always able to prevent bad things from happening. Now, as well-intended as the rabbi may have been, he is all the while positing that the problem was with God's power. He's not all-powerful, and he can't always prevent evil, right? That's what Israel is doing here in Isaiah. They were attributing God's inactivity to his inability and his impotence. He had a short arm, if you will. Now, either that, or else they reasoned that his ear must have been dull. He was hard of hearing. He turned a deaf ear to their pleas, which is another way of saying he really didn't care. He wasn't the compassionate, merciful God that people make him out to be, or so they said. But you know what? God's power and God's hearing were not the issue here. Notice again Isaiah 59. Look at verses 1 and 2. Notice what God says here through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. No. The problem is not one of power. God's power knows no limitations. That's not the problem here. And then the prophet says, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. No, God's hearing is perfectly fine, thank you very much. He needs no hearing aids. And if you mean to cast aspersions on his compassion, think again. He is the God of the orphan and the widow. He is the God who remembered Sarah in her barrenness. He is the God who saw the affliction of his people in servitude to Egypt, and it said he heard their cry. No one but no one is as compassionate and merciful as Yahweh, the Lord, is. Compassion is his signature. It's his calling card, if you will. No, in fact, the problem is not with God at all. The problem is with you, Israel. Notice what Isaiah says, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin does that, by the way. That's one of the ramifications of sin. We know there are many. Sin brought spiritual death. Sin brought physical death. But it brings separation between man and God. It disrupts fellowship. It severs relationship. And for our purposes this morning, it completely undermines prayer. God wasn't answering their prayers because rampant sin had marred their relationship with him, their connection to him, their fellowship with him. Prayer works. Oh, yeah, it does. But not in the context of sin and unfaithfulness. That is an instance when prayer doesn't work. So that is our first dot, dot, dot this morning. Prayer doesn't work within the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. By the way, another central passage that affirms the very same truth we find here in language that might even be slightly more explicit than is found here in Isaiah chapter 1 is actually found in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see God's indictment of Israel almost played out as if it were a courtroom scene. And God himself is the plaintiff. He calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. And there always have to be two witnesses, right? That's why he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. And he is presenting his charges against Israel, almost like the plaintiff, if you will. And the charges against Israel there in Isaiah chapter 1 are so widespread, they're a picture of total rebellion and apostasy. In fact, listen to how God describes the nation in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. In fact, if you might want to just turn there for a moment. I'll give you a moment to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to notice this one verse in particular that really captures the extent of Israel's rebellion, if you will. Okay? One term after another. It's almost like a catalog of Israel's rebellion. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. It says this. He's addressing them, by the way. These are all vocatives. It's the case of address, if you will. He's addressing his people. He says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. These are not the kinds of sons you're proud of, right? You get that picture. He says, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Pretty complete apostasy and rebellion. By the way, that's what apostasy is. It's a falling away from. That's literally what the word means in the Greek. Okay, apostasia. Okay? So, a total picture of rebellion of Israel in Isaiah's day. And because of her sin, there would be numerous consequences for the people. But hear what God says with specific reference to prayer in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. So look down there. Look what he says. Okay, because of their rebellion, he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, what? I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, even have five prayer services a day, say it as much as you like, but he says, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. You know, I remember years ago, I have this recollection of one of the presidents of the synagogue in my youth. There was one guy, he was not a very nice man by everyone's admission, by the way. He just didn't deal nicely and well with people. He was a very angry man. He was very nasty in a lot of ways. But I will never forget, sometimes during the service, if he would be in front of the Ark, the Aron Kodesh, during the service, and you would see him with his hands lifted up in prayer to God, and there was not a soul in that synagogue that then didn't think, wow, what hypocrisy, right? And it's the same picture here. God says, even though you spread out your hands in prayer to me, I will not hear you. Why? Because their lifestyle was marked by sin and apostasy and rebellion. You want to undermine your prayer life? That's how you do it. Live a life of rebellion and sin. Prayer doesn't work in the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. Now, I want to go back to something that I mentioned in my introduction this morning. Remember what I said prompted and stimulated my thinking for this message? It was a conversation that I had overheard in which one believer was assuring another believer who was out of work, that if his situation were only added to the congregational prayer meeting, he would be working in no time. Now, far be it from me to say what God can and cannot do in respect to prayer requests, but what I did know is that the out-of-work believer was not exactly putting God first in his life. In fact, God had a very little place in his life altogether. Far from it, in fact. That believer hardly ever went to worship services. He did not factor God into his finances. He doesn't serve anywhere. He doesn't pray. He doesn't read the scriptures. He doesn't fellowship with other believers. He lives his life as a virtual atheist. Now, could God answer the prayer request and provide a job for an out-of-work, unfaithful believer? Sure. I think he could. However, I think it's important that we clarify that prayer works in the context of faithfulness. A lot of believers like to treat God almost as a genie in their pocket. Like all they need to do is throw up a prayer and God is at their beck and call. But that's not how we work. That's not how it works. If all we tell people and all that we talk to people about is the importance of praying for a need or having others pray for them, it doesn't tell the whole story. If all that people do is pray for a need in the overall context of a life that is unfaithful to God, then they probably ought not to expect that they will receive anything from God. Could God surprise us? Well, sure. Does God give us more than we deserve? Absolutely. But the clear preponderance of teaching in the scriptures is that prayer should accompany a life of faithful obedience. The verses we just looked at in Isaiah clearly say that prayer doesn't work within the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. Okay, next dot, 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 if you will. Next, prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work in the context of doubt and double-mindedness. Would you turn with me to James chapter 1? And I want us to look specifically at verses 5 to 8 for its admonition with reference to prayer. But let's start at verse 1, okay, for context. So if you're turning to James chapter 1, I want you to notice what it says. We'll start at verse 1. We're really going to be looking at verses 5 to 8, but no, I want you to see the context. So we'll be starting at verse 1. It says this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. By the way, we know that James' audience was most likely a Jewish audience, and these were spread outside the land of Israel in the diaspora, if you will. So he identifies himself as the author of this epistle. He identifies his audience or his readers, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And then he gives the typical salutation. He says, greetings. But look what he goes. He immediately starts in on a subject in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, we all know trials in and of themselves are not joyful. Everyone knows that. Well, maybe not everyone. If you've seen some of the recent DirecTV commercials, you'll know that some people actually do find trials pretty amusing. Okay? For example, the narrator in the commercial tells us that DirecTV has been rated number one over cable TV in consumer satisfaction over cable TV for 17 straight years. But some people, you know those people, they still like cable. Just like some people who like wet grocery bags, right? And you see this woman carrying two bags of groceries, and the wet bottoms of the grocery bags finally give out, releasing a bunch of groceries all over the ground, and then the woman just squeals in utter delight. I love when that happens, right? She is tickled pink that her groceries are all over the place. And then the narrator says, or just like some people who like spilling coffee all over themselves. And then you see this woman in a business suit, and she is laughing hysterically as she is pouring the coffee all over this beautiful business suit, right? Or a man who gets stuck in a vending machine. He's trying to reach for his chocolate. His arm gets stuck in a vending machine, and he is tickled pink, and he's hilarious. It's hilarious to him, you know? Don't you love that when you get your hand stuck in a vending machine, right? Okay. But we all know that the commercial is meant in jest and that these people are just caricatures. Okay, no one likes trials. Trials are anything but joyful. And yet James tells us, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we're actually to rejoice in the trials themselves, like those folks in the DirecTV commercials? No. Then how so? How and why can we count it all joy when we encounter various trials? And that's what James is now going to explain for us. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How or why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, or think mature. Right? You may be perfect, you may be mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. See, trials are designed to produce spiritual maturity in us. And for that reason, we can count it as joy. God is doing a work in us. By the way, no trial is happenstance or haphazard. God wants to do something in us. That's why he allows us to undergo trials. And like the old faithful weightlifter's credo, no pain, what? No gain. Same thing is true in the spiritual life. Trials refine the quality of our faith. And then James transitions to the subject of prayer, which is a completely logical transition, by the way, because prayer is one of our means for coping under trial. But look at verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom... Of course, the context here is when we're undergoing trial. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. By the way, literally in the Greek, it's a two-minded, having two minds, unstable in all his ways. For the one who doesn't really trust in God to give him wisdom, God is really only like one option or one tool, or one tool in his stable, one tool in his tool chest, one tool in his arsenal. But this person is working all his options. He may be looking to alleviate his trial or his situation in and by his own wisdom, maybe through other resources. He may be enlisting other people to help him in his struggle. He's not really sure where his help is going to come from. But he sends up a flare to God just in case. But there's no faith, only a doubting. That man, James tells us, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a two-minded man. You know, you could almost wonder if he were reciting the psalm, "From whence cometh my help?" You know that psalm, "From whence cometh my help?" He wonders. Well, his answer would probably, "From God or some other source." Now, that's not faith. That's doubting. That's treating God like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. James teaches us that faith is the essential condition of prayer. By the way, as an aside, if I could take a tangent for a moment, think about this. What does it really mean to pray in faith? Do you ever think that? Think about that? What does it mean to pray in faith? Do you ever have times when you question your own faith when you pray? Here's a concrete example of what I mean. Have you ever prayed for someone with a terminal illness and prayed for God to do a miracle in that person's life and heal them? I'm sure you probably have, right? Have you ever wondered, though, whether your own faith was sufficient when you prayed that prayer? And when we pray that prayer, do we have to believe that God is going to do a miracle in order for our prayer to be answered? And how can we even know that? We don't know whether God is going to do a miracle or not. It's impossible for us to know, isn't it? Right? Can we really claim a healing? Wouldn't that even be somewhat presumptuous on our part? And yet James tells us here, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. Well, that's pretty hard, isn't it? How are we to understand James' counsel here? Well, let me answer that in two ways. First of all, the immediate context of James' words here is in reference to asking God for wisdom in trials. And James has already made the promise in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. And what are the next words there? It will be given to him. That sounds like a promise, doesn't it? It will be given to him. That is a promise. Following on those words, then, James says in 1:6, but he must ask in faith without doubting. Essentially, when we are promised wisdom in trial, we have to believe God for it when we ask him for it, because it says it will be given to him. That's the first thing that I want to say in this regard. But how does that direct us or guide us when we are praying for a miracle for someone to be healed of a terminal illness, for instance? Well, here's what one Christian commentator writes, and I find this for myself to be very helpful. He writes this: in Scripture, asking in faith always means one of two things. It means either believing God will do what he has promised, right? Because if God has promised something, we know he will do it, and that's faith, right? Or if he has not promised specifically regarding that thing, believing that he can do what we are asking him for, right? So when we pray a healing miracle for someone who is terminal, we don't always know the outcome, right? But we have faith to believe that God is able to do it. That's faith. Okay? That is what praying to God in faith is. Okay. So to sum up the second condition in which prayer doesn't work in the context of doubt and double-mindedness. Okay? We've seen two things. Prayer doesn't work in the context of a life of sin and unfaithfulness. Right? God says, I have hidden my face. Your sins have hidden my face from you. And it also doesn't work in the context of doubt and double-mindedness. And by the way, do you remember when Yeshua would often do miracles in Galilee and he would go back to town, and it says he didn't do a miracle there because there was no one who was believing, right? So answers to prayer has to do with faith. They're connected intimately, if you will. Okay, briefly we'll look at one other before we close today, one other situation where prayer doesn't work, and that is prayer doesn't work when our motives aren't right. Turn with me to James chapter 4. in verse 3. By the way, I was amazed at my study this week at how much the book of James has to teach us about prayer. It is a book about wisdom. It's almost like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament, the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, but there's a lot of teaching about prayer in the book of James. So, if you have James 4:3, it says, next, prayer doesn't work when our motives aren't right. Notice James 4:3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. When we make ourselves the end-all and be-all of our prayer requests, we are the object. We're gratifying, we're praying for things because we want to gratify our own selfish self-centeredness. Those are the prayers that are not going, those are the prayers that are said with wrong motives. When we pray for the advancement of God's glory and that God will do a work in us, those are prayers according to God's will. And if we ask anything in His will, the Scripture says we have our requests, right? Okay? So we need to consider our motives when we pray. Prayer does not work when our motives are not right, right? So we need, in essence, what we need to think about is why we are praying, what we are praying, right? We need to think about why we are praying, what we are praying. And if our motives are righteous and good, God will answer, right? Okay. So at this time, we're going to conclude momentarily. I just wanted to say something that, ordinarily most messages you hear on prayer are about positive things to enable our prayer. But I think it's every bit as helpful for us to recognize that a message on what doesn't work in prayer is every bit as instructive. In fact, if you look at the epistles of Paul, oftentimes when he gives us commands, he will say the negative action and the positive action. As an example, he says, do not be drunk with wine, right? That's the negative action. But then he recommends the positive. But be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit of God, right? And so it's very helpful, I believe, in this regard, that we understand what doesn't work when it comes to prayer. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word. We thank you, Father, that you actually delight in our fellowship. You delight when we come to you. Anybody can come to you without reproach, and you give liberally and generously to those who ask in faith. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would pray with the right motives. We would be people who don't pray on our own self-centered interests, but we pray, Lord, for the advancement of your glory and your working in our lives. Father, we also pray that we would have lives that are obedient and faithful. And we know, Lord, that as we do pray in the context of a life of faithfulness, Lord, we know that we have a God who hears. And, Lord, we just thank you for all that you are doing in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that we can intercede for others, which we do this day in Yeshua's name. Amen.